There we go, and I've got good signal on my machine, so we are ready to go. This week, for us, our final message in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next week, Sam will be preaching, and then the following week, a summer series from the Heidelberg Catechism on prayer, and I'm really looking forward to that. This week, Paul ends 1 Thessalonians with a prayer and a promise. The prayer, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, body, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of gathering again around your word and hearing your sanctifying spirit speak again. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonian believers geographically and historically. Geographically, Paul is in Corinth, just a couple hundred of kilometers south, writing back to the church in Thessalonica that he founded only 4 or 5 months ago, left the church in haste because there was some persecution, went to Berea and Athens and then Corinth. Was so concerned about these young Christians who were facing persecution that he sent Timothy, his travel partner and mentor, back to Thessalonica to report. When he got to Corinth, he got this firsthand report from Timothy that the church is doing well, and in response writes this letter to Corinth because they had a few questions to ask from Timothy as well. So Paul is in Corinth, where he is meeting a bunch of Christians who were expelled by Claudius in 47 A.D. He writes about 50 or 52 A.D. back to the Thessalonican church. So we can look at it geographically and historically, but the most important way we've been looking at this book is as a letter, as a piece of literature. And what we've done is we've looked at, first, Paul's prayer and thankfulness in the first half of our epistle, and then Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians in the second half. We started a month and a half ago with Paul's thankfulness to the Thessalonian church. He is so excited that their faith, hope, and love is known all over the provinces of Macedonia, and it even extends as far as the southern province in Achaia, where Corinth is. And he is most excited about the fact that when Paul, Silas and Timothy arrived, they received the word from them, not as mere men, but as the word of God, as it really was. Remember that wonderful phrase from chapters 1 and 2. It starts with a wonderful thankfulness from Paul. Then Paul turns to the suffering of the Thessalonian church and says, your suffering really is part of your participation with Christ in the gospel. And chapters 2 and 3, Paul pours out his heart to the Thessalonians and invites them to think about suffering in a new way. And he is, again, just so thankful to hear that they are doing well. In chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to his instructions. And chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4 are all instructions for the church, encouraging them to do two things, essentially. One, to abstain from. And I love the Bible Project chart because it has them running away from the brothel and running away from the Aphrodite temple. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture there. Abstain from those things that would connect you to the Greek-Roman culture and hold fast to those things that connect you with each other, service and love of the brothers. Something to abstain, sexual immorality. And if you want to go back in the notes, we define that really carefully as anything that violates God's creation plan for his people, created male and female in his image to reflect him, his creational plan for us, and his covenant plan for marriage, that our sexuality says something very, very, very important about God and his covenant people. So we spent quite a bit of time on that, and I encourage you to go back and review that if you have any questions about Paul's instructions. Something to stay away from, sexual immorality, porneia, and something to hold on to. And on that, just on that porneia idea, I have one request of everybody. Parent, grandparent, church leader, any man, any woman in the church, and I think, as I said in my notes, that covers all of us, would benefit from John Van Maren's lecture he gave on Tuesday. It's now up on the Abide Project website. The link is in my notes. It's in the the email I sent out this weekend. But he gave a wonderful lecture on the creational and covenantal cost of pornography in the church and in our culture. It's a powerful, powerful lecture. So if you want to see how 1 Thessalonians 4, the opening verses, are made practical in the 21st century, John Van Maren, just a wonderful, wonderful job. Highly, highly, highly recommended it. So something to abstain, sexual morality, abstain from, something to hold on to, our love and service for each other in the church. And then Paul turns his attention to that final topic where we spent the last 2 weeks as a church family, the second coming, his parousia, his arrival. And the Thessalonian believers had asked this question, will those who pass away before Jesus comes back, will those who sleep before he comes back, miss out on that event? And Paul says no. And in that wonderful language of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still living will rise and meet him in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And just to drive the point home, and what I think is the most important verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for he did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Thessalonians and preparing them to live not under the peace and security theme of the Roman Empire, which sounds an awful lot like 21st century Western Empire as well, but live under the umbrella, under the shadow of Jesus' return. And with that in mind, Paul ends his letter, the final 12 verses, with a final instruction, a series of final words for the church on how to live under the shadow of the parousia, live with the idea that Jesus is coming back. And that's where we find ourselves today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, this is the last final in a series of finals in Paul's letter. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything, holding on to the good and avoiding every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And then this final note from Paul, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. He's going to follow it up with another one in just a few weeks. And the Holy Spirit's letter to the church in Anacortes this morning. I noticed just a few things about this text as a overview. One, this section is very personal. And it's if you're going to put it into kind of a law framework, it's more like the first four, the first tablet of law, the first four commandments, than the second bunch of commandments. It's more like Leviticus 19, a series of commandments all based on the holiness of God, than on the Ten Commandments even. It's very, very personal. It strikes me that the ethical, more religious commandments are just mixed up with the real practical commandments, a lot like Leviticus 19, where you will see, don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man right next to obey the Lord and keep the Sabbath. You know, they're just keeping them all together. I love the way it does that. Like previously, Paul says there's something to hold on to, the good, and there's something to avoid, all kinds of evil. And you might ask, well, what is the good and what is the evil? Well, Paul has 10 epistles following this to flesh that out. So just stick with Paul, and he will let you know what the good is and what the evil is as you get to know Paul and his writing. The third thing I noticed, and this we'll come back to this, is that the normal Christian life depends on living on God's sanctifying work. And in this letter, Paul spends more time talking about God's sanctifying work than his justifying work. And you might ask why that is. In fact, I will ask why that is in just a few minutes. But the idea is Paul is looking forward to what the church is going to look like when Jesus comes back. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the fourth thing is that Paul expects this letter to be preached. He says, on an oath, I charge you to have this letter read. And he's giving us some insight into how the early church treated the letters of Paul. They would, I'm convinced, pass them around as precious, precious gifts. And a gathering of the believers would center around reading one of Paul's letters or a portion of Paul's letter, and then have somebody explain it and then talk about it. And this became the center of so much of the life of the New Testament. And in fact, the model, I believe, of really good preaching is Paul's letters and Paul's sermons that we have in the book of Acts. So just some big picture things as we look at this section. When I took an exegetical hammer to these verses, they kind of broke up into four basic sections. And I have a note in the back, a page in the back, with these four sections laid out in case you want to follow me. Just think with me about these final instructions from Paul, these very personal imperatives from the apostle. He talks about the church. We ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you, esteem them highly, be at peace among yourselves. Something very, very practical for the church. And in the context of a church suffering persecution, I think these words are very, very, very important. In the context of a church in the 21st century facing conflict and division, these verses are very, very, very important. And in fact, I have this thought that that maybe this is a better starting point. Be at peace among yourselves. Those of you who have a little history in Christian Reformed Church polity will note that the verse that actually starts our church order, that sets the agenda for our church order, is, anybody have that? Know what it is off the top of your head? 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything must be done decently and in order. You would expect a bunch of old Dutch men and women to choose that verse as the verse to kind of be a foundation for our church order, how we live together inside the church. Everything should be done decently and in order. I think I would go back. And in fact, in my ordination exam, not my public one, the one at Calvin Seminary, I was asked the question, if there were one thing in the church order you could change, what would it be? And I said this 25 years ago. Well, 20 years ago, that's what I said. I'd rather some other verse be the foundation verse. Be at peace among yourselves. I think that's just a great reminder for the church. Then Paul turns to the brothers. Among the brothers, we urge you, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one... This is something that is our responsibility for other people, right? It's not you don't repay evil for evil. See that no one, which is a huge responsibility on the church. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always to seek to do what is good to one another and to everyone else. Just a beautiful picture of the church. And one of the reasons I divided them up this way is because the grammar, the syntax of the text itself breaks them into these sections. So this isn't just Doug knocking some, breaking it down. This is the syntax of the text itself. It breaks it down. And I think what Paul is saying here, if we look at this, is it's really easy to minister to the people in the church that are really nice and are contributing and are on top of things and are right where they're supposed to be all the time and, you know, never late with an assignment. You know, those people are really easy to minister with and minister to. Paul actually asked the Thessalonian church to start with the hard cases, to start with us hard people to minister to in the church. The idle, the faint-hearted, the weak-souled, that word means small-souled. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And be patient with those ones as the opening salvo here. And I think Paul's just start with the hard cases. Find someone who's hard to love in the church and love them. Be patient. And when it gets to that point where you think you've been harmed, do not repay evil for evil. There might not be a more important word for churches than that in the 21st century. Then Paul turns his attention to the Spirit. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Don't quench the Spirit. And then in three that I think go together, and again, this is the syntax actually puts these three together, do not despise prophecies, but test them all. Test everything. Don't quench the Spirit. When the Spirit's speaking, listen. When somebody's prophesying, test, and then hold fast when it's good. And I think the definition of good here is two things. One, when it edifies the church. And two, when it agrees with what God has already said. That's the definition I see of good prophecy. One, it has got to build up the church, and two, it has got to agree with what God has said all along. So don't despise prophecies, but test them well. This is a discernment word. Hold fast to what is good. And then abstain from every form of evil. Paul's already spent time on porneia. Now he's saying not just porneia, but every form of evil. Flee. And then this prayer, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And then at the end, Paul adds something about himself. Brothers, pray for us. And I'm going to come back to that little verse in a minute. Paul spends half of the book of Thessalonians praying for them. And at the very end, he turns and says, now you pray for us. I want you to be thinking about what that might mean. We'll come back to that in a minute. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. 21st century application of that, a holy handshake might be more appropriate, especially after a pandemic season. Holy handshake. And I put you under oath to have this letter read. I've said before that 1 Thessalonians begins to develop the understanding of epistles and of Paul that gets built later on in the New Testament. A lot of the really great phrases that Paul uses in his other letters, faith, hope, love, abstain, put on, these great themes get fleshed out in the other epistles. And this is one of those places where Paul begins to give us a really solid theology of Scripture, that from the very beginning of the New Testament, from the time Paul showed up in Thessalonica and said, you've received the word from us as it really is the word of God, to the time he writes the letters back and says, have these read to all the churches. There is only one thing read in that old tradition, and that is God's word itself. I mean, this is just one more reminder that Paul is treating his letter, the Thessalonians are treating his letter as it really is the word of God. Have the letter read to all the churches, which is why 2,000 years later, what are we doing on a Sunday morning in Anacortes? But picking up one of Paul's letters and reading it to the churches. It's also why we read bigger chunks of the letter. We want to read the letter to the churches, and really fulfill Paul's plan for how to use God's word in the church. I mean, it's got to be the center of our worship. Now, I want to say one thing about this text. Paul ends a letter that's full of grace with a bunch of instructions, and then talks about sanctification and not God's justifying atoning work in our lives. And it might be possible to look at this text and say, well, maybe the early Paul didn't have a well-developed sense of justification, and he really thought the Thessalonians were going to somehow please God and be sanctified by keeping these commands. I'm not the first person to be reading the letter of 1 Thessalonians, come to the end and say, what does Paul mean by ending his letter with these instructions, with these abstains and do's and rules? And we want to ask the question: how does sanctification fit with that great theme of we're saved by grace through faith in the promises of God? How do those two things fit together? Paul's teaching on sanctification and Paul's teaching that we're saved by grace through faith in God's promises. Do those come together? And I'm just going to say, I think they do beautifully. John Piper's sermon that's attached to my notes and B.B. Warfield's commentary that I point to in my resources are both great places to go if you want to continue studying this. But I just want to say three things about how Paul is talking about the rule part and the sanctification part at the end. Number one, Paul really sees sanctification as a celebration of grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We thank God for you, brothers, as he fleshes out this even more, loved by God, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through our belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that we might share in the glory of God. 1 Timothy 1. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his purpose and grace. That Paul sees no contradiction between talking about God's sanctifying purpose in our lives and the grace that saves us by faith. Paul doesn't see any contradiction there. In fact, he sees sanctification as a final celebration of God's grace. Sanctification being made holy in Paul's eyes, reflecting the image of godliness in each one of us and our being created, being transformed more and more into God's image. He sees that as just as much a work of God's grace in our lives as regeneration, conversion, and justification that has been taking place in the body. They're both works of grace. Paul sees sanctification as necessary for authentic conversion. And maybe the most important thing, that sanctification then for Paul becomes the objective evidence of this work done in my life. And rather than, as is sometimes said of a passage like this, well, it makes your faith less certain if it depends on your works, what Paul would say is no. The work of God, the sanctifying work of God in your life is what gives you assurance of your salvation. And I say that, I encourage you to dig into John Piper's sermon, maybe read 2 John 2, that great text, if you're curious about that theme. Okay, Paul ends, I love the way the Bible Project had it ending too, with Paul inviting the Thessalonians to live in light of Jesus' return. He's coming back, this is how you should live. God is working in your lives, this is how you should live. Three thoughts to close. One, usually we talk about praying and working. Latin phrase, ora et labora. Has anybody ever seen that? Work and pray. Okay, some of you have seen ora. I'm not dealing. Okay. Paul switches it around here. Paul starts with the work part and then has the pray part. And I've never seen any article or anybody ever reference labora et ora. So I might be the very first one in my text to ever put them in that order. But I really think Paul is giving it in that order. He's doing that because he wants us to see the sanctifying work of God in our lives. And then he says, now, I'm going to pray that sanctifying work of God, the God who brings peace into this world and into our lives and into the church, and peace with God, most importantly, is going to sanctify you through and through, spirit, body and soul, until we are blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus, at that great event when Jesus arrives to take his church to be with him. Labora et ora. Paul says, work and pray. They go together just as much as ora et labora, pray and work. The second thing I notice here is that Paul makes all this, Paul ends all this with a promise based on God's character. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Faithful here means God will always act consistent with his character. What do you know about God's character? Well, we sang this morning, he's always been faithful, right? It's part of the testimony of the church to remember God's character and to rely on that for his work in our lives. 1 Peter 1 reflects on this theme this way. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, silver and gold, that you were redeemed from that empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and so your faith and your hope are in God. This prayer, may God sanctify the church. I think of all the prayers in this great letter, the most important one, this prayer is based on the very character of God. And Paul says, just like he has said so many times in his epistles, if you are worshiping a God who has redeemed you from that way of life and raised you with Jesus into new life, your faith and your hope are sure. A promise based on God's character. And the third thing here is that I think Paul is inviting the church to pray for what Paul prayed for. He's prayed that our faith, hope, and love would be known throughout all of Macedonia, for us, all of Anacortes. He prayed that word that they received would be received as the word of God. And now he's praying that this God is going to sanctify through and through the church and prepare us for his coming. And I think Paul's inviting us to pray for what he prayed for. And I think one of the things that happens in the next few weeks is that Paul gets some communication back and forth from the Thessalonian church. So he sends this letter. They're only a couple hundred kilometers away. People are going back and forth all the time. And he gets some questions back from the Thessalonian church. And in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he begins to flesh those out. And he answers, now you asked about this. Now you asked about this. And he closes 2 Thessalonians with a verse that fleshes out what this prayer is. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, brothers, pray for us. The same language, right? In 2 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians, he adds just a couple things. What does Paul want us to pray for? Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you. Paul wants us to pray that the word of God would spread rapidly. God wants us to pray for protection for the church. In Spurgeon's sermon on this text, Spurgeon has a sermon on pray without ceasing, and this final pray for us text in 1 Thessalonians. And he had just been sick and had asked the church to pray for him. And this is how he closed the sermon, talking about prayer. Beloved, you have prayed earnestly for the pastor when he has been sick. I resonate with that. For those who don't know, I spent a week being very sick. I spent a month being very sick just a few weeks ago. It was not pleasant. So this really resonates with me. You have prayed earnestly for the pastor when he was sick. Your prayers have been his consolation and restoration. Will you not pray now that he's able to preach the gospel? Okay, this is Spurgeon, not Mrs. Queen. Suppose again that there were no conversions. Would you not pray? Suppose we were divided in many schisms. Would you not pray? Suppose we were surrounded with persecutions and error everywhere. Would you not pray? Paul is inviting us to pray for the things he thought were most important. That the word of God would spread rapidly and that the church would be protected. Let's pray together. Father, oh, I am so sorry. That was really, that the church would be protected. Tuesday night, we're having our last prayer meeting before Synod, 5 o'clock, and the prayer notes that I passed out a few weeks ago that I thought were very, very helpful guideline for praying for a church that it would be protected are available in the back if you haven't picked one up. If you have any questions about that, please, please contact me. Tuesday night, 5 o'clock Pacific Daylight Time, we'll be praying for God's church. Let me know if you'd like to join us. Now, I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning. As we read Paul's letter in the church, that you are at work sanctifying, and that your faithful character is our assurance. And Father, I ask that indeed your people would see the lost prayed for, and that we would see your church protected. In Jesus' name. Amen.